Can you hear me? All right. Good morning. Beautiful day today, isn't it? So we are going to talk about this narrative from the Gospels. This is feeding the 5,000. This is actually in all four Gospels, but we're going to mainly be in Matthew chapter 14 if you want to turn there. And while you are doing that, we can never pray too much, so I'm going to pray real quick for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for examples like this that you give us, because one thing that I know I really struggle with on a regular basis is trusting you, whether it be small things or, like in the case here, we typically come across big things in our lives where we have to trust you, and it is so hard for me to release that control of what things I have, things you've given me so that I can serve other people. And yet, that is exactly what you call us to do. So I pray that you would today speak to each and every one of us, that you would open our hearts up to what you want us to know about the provision that you give us and what you want us to do with that provision. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so just to get kind of started here, we are, I know this, that's Mark up there, but we will spend a lot of our time in Matthew. And this narrative is in all of the Gospels, but there are things that three of the Gospels talk about which kind of lead up to this. And Mark and Luke kind of start leading off of one example, and Matthew leads off of another. And so just to get kind of a picture of what is going on leading up to this feeding the 5,000, I wanted to kind of go get a little bit of a backstory of what's going on. The first thing here is in this Mark, chapter 6, it says, Then Jesus went around teaching village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Now, I just want to pause and say, notice how he says, don't take very much. This is key. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and they preached that the people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So these 12 disciples were given amazing power to do things supernaturally. They were casting out demons, something that I've never done. They were healing people. And not just putting Band-Aids on, they were like healing people the way Jesus did. And so I can imagine that these guys were pretty stoked about this. They were granted these powers. They experienced real ministry success. So it wasn't like they were just going out and drudging through things and doing stuff. They were actually seeing real results. People's lives were getting changed. They also were meeting real needs. It wasn't just sort of intangible things. These were actual, people were desperate, and they were going and meeting these real needs and really helping people out. I'm sure this was pretty energizing. I know this would be something, if I was doing some of these miraculous things, I would probably be coming back pretty stoked. This would be something that would be exciting. And yet, it was probably also pretty exhausting. I don't know how long they were gone on this journey, but it sounds like they were going from town to town, so it probably wasn't a day or even a long weekend. It could have been weeks for all we know. I don't know how long they were traveling. But this would have been just this massive amount of work. They're coming back, they're riding this success, but they're also pretty tired. And then, at the same time, it seems like something else was happening. This is a little bit before our passage back in Matthew 14. It says, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and that John, and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Now, going back, we studied John the Baptist a couple of times here, and we started out in Matthew chapter 3. And he was that voice calling out in the wilderness. He was the one who was inaugurating Jesus' ministry. We also know that he was Jesus' cousin. And in other places, some of the disciples that are with Jesus were initially with John. So they all knew one another very well. And so imagine these things going on sort of simultaneously. The 12 are out. They're doing their ministry. They're healing people. They're casting out demons. And all the while, John is in prison. And then ultimately, he gets killed in a pretty gruesome way. And these two things seem to converge. I don't know the chronology here, but Mark and Luke start out referring to the 12 coming back. And Matthew starts out referring to the beheading of John. So that's why I wanted to kind of cover these things. So here, these are the beginnings of the two examples of the narratives of the feeding of the 5,000. In Mark chapter 6, verse 30, it says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught." And I could just imagine, when a kid comes home from school, Mom, look what I learned today. You know, I can just see how they might be doing something like that. All the while, they are hearing that John the Baptist was killed. And in Matthew 14, verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns." So what a verge of emotions that must be going on. They've got this riding of the high of the ministry and this devastating loss of a very dear friend, all coming together at the exact same time. What a crushing thing that would come about. And Jesus recognizes that we need to get away. There's crowds everywhere. There's things going on. We need to get out of here. So this is where Jesus says, and this is in Mark chapter 6, and I am going to be referring to all four of the Gospels because there's bits and pieces here that help us build a good narrative. Mark chapter 6, verse 31 says, "Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" There's an important thing to note on here, that when all this stuff is going on, it's okay for us to take a step back and reflect here. Jesus recognized that. Needs do not always wait for an opportune time. Isn't that true? Rarely do we say, I've got extra money, I've got free time, I'm going to go serve some people. A lot of times, you're looking at the bills, and you're looking at the bank account, and somebody needs something, and you're like, why couldn't this happen last week when everything was fine? It always comes at the most inopportune time, doesn't it? And also, when there is success in ministry, that tends to breed more ministry. People don't say, "Wow, there's really good stuff going on there, so I'm going to go over here and get some help from these people." That seems to attract people, because as people are getting served in ministry, they tell their friends, "You got to come here. Come here," because they're helping stuff. And there's all kinds of ministries. Even there's stuff all around the world, but things that even Xenos is doing, the Urban Concern and Harambe, and I think the Bhutanese, there's things going on. And when those ministries are successful, they tend to grow, which stretches resources more and more thin. But like I said, even Jesus recognized that we are limited on our abilities. We can get burned out. We got to take care of ourselves too at the same time. So there has to be a category for that. All this stuff has to kind of fit together. And so, continuing Matthew in verse 14, says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So now they've traveled by boat. They're going to get away. They're going to get away to a solitary place so they can process what happened to John. They're also going to rest and reflect on the ministry that they had done. But like we saw, the crowds are seeing that they're going by boat, and they're going ahead of them on foot. They're desperate to get there. And Jesus sees this large crowd coming, probably when they're getting to this sort of secluded place. You know, imagine going to a cabin in the woods, and all your relatives are there with all their requests, all the things that they need. How distressing that would be, wouldn't it? You'd want to just get back in the car and turn right back around and head home. But he had compassion on them. And compassion, this is just a definition I found online. I'm sure it's probably not the most accurate, but it's doable. Sympathetic pity and concern for sufferings and misfortunes of others. So Jesus recognizes this. He knows that he and his guys are in need to take care of their own needs. However, he is willing to suspend that for the sake of the much greater need that they see here with this large crowd coming. Clearly, these people, they went on foot to go get up and around ahead of them by boat because they felt that there's something greater going on. Now, maybe these people were just excited by all the healing and that stuff, but I'm sure there are legitimate needs for these people, and they were going because they knew that Jesus and his disciples were the ones that can help them. But the disciples are starting to process what's going on, and they're seeing we are about to have a huge problem here. So we've got this huge crowd of people. There's no Walmarts around. There's no McDonald's. We're out in the middle of nowhere. What are we going to do to help these people? So they take their problem to Jesus. And this is what they say. In verse 15, it says, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food, which is a logical thing. They want to help these people. Maybe it's possible. I'm sure I would be thinking this, that get these people away because I'm tired and I need some me time. But I think that they're generally recognizing if we don't send these people away now, they're going to be in big trouble because there's nothing out here. So send them away. And you would think Jesus, being kind of the leader of their group, would say, you know, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's get them out of here. However, Jesus doesn't respond that way. He gives them something unexpected. He gives them a challenge. Verse 16 says, Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. What a bombshell this would have been. And I think that what Jesus is saying here, he is acting out what James later writes about in his epistle. James chapter 2, it says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? So yes, the disciples did point out that these people have needs and they need to those needs need to be addressed. But it's not enough to merely point out that there's a need. Jesus is saying we need to do something, and James is saying we need to do something about that need. Don't just say, yeah, there's a need here. And James is not saying here, as long as you have food and clothes to give it out to those people. It's sort of implied that you would have those things and be willing to give it out. Not like I've got extra stuff and I'm going to go over here to my winter clothes because it's summer now and I'll give my winter clothes away because I don't really need them right now. This is just merely saying, if there is a need, don't just acknowledge that there's a need. Actually do something about it. And then John, this is the one passage I have from John's gospel. There are two responses that the disciples have to Jesus' challenge. They're both kind of the same, but there's slight differences here. Philip says, it would take more than a half year's wage to buy enough bread for each to have one bite. And Andrew says, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many? So Philip is probably responding the way I would respond. Are you crazy? There's no way we're going to be able to do this. Send them away. The one thing that Andrew does, which I think is important, is he at least gathers what resources we have. Let's take an inventory. What do we got? We know what the need is. What do we have to meet the need? So he took, and these are, notice how it's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. This is not like, you know, a big tuna or, you know, a big swordfish or something like that. And it's not the huge French bread. These are probably rolls, dinner rolls and a couple of little fish. This is a kid's lunch. And there's this huge crowd of people that they have to take care of with this. And then continuing on, verse 18 in Matthew says, bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Now notice the pattern. He took what they had, he gave thanks over it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. That's the pattern. We're going to see that coming back up here. So the disciples gave all that they had. They just had this kid's lunch, which I wonder how they got the kid's lunch. Did they take it from him forcefully, or was the kid willing to give it up? Did they just go around and say, look, we got this big problem, give us all you got, and the kid said, I got this. You know, here's what we have. But all that they had, every resource they gave to Jesus. And this reminded me as I was thinking about this in Genesis chapter 22. This is where Abraham is tested. You probably, most of you know the story, but I'll just kind of go through it real quick. Abraham was an old man. He was about 90 years old, and his wife Sarah was 80, and she was barren, no children. And yet God is promising him, I'm going to make a huge nation out of your offspring. And Abraham politely points out, I do not have any offspring. And God says, but you will. And about 10 years later, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, they had a son, Isaac. And when Isaac was a teenager, so Isaac has not yet got any offspring himself, God tells Abraham, go and take your son, your only son, take him to a mountain and go kill him and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham got up early the next day and he took his son and they went on a 3-day journey. And then they went up onto the mountain. They built an altar. He tied up his son. He put him on there and he took a knife. And just as he was about to plunge the knife into his son's chest, God stopped him. He was willing to give everything that he had because he trusted God. And God provided an alternative. He gave him a ram to sacrifice instead because he knew that Abraham was willing to give up everything that he had, knowing that somehow God was still going to meet the need or the promise that he made in making this great nation out of his offspring. That's impossible to do if I kill my own son. So he knew something. And we know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham just thought he was just going to raise him from the dead. So he was willing to trust because God made promises to him. He was willing to trust and say, you're still going to do this. I don't know how, but I'm going to do what you have, what you asked me to do faithfully, and I'm going to give everything that you had. I think this is an important thing that we need to keep in mind as we're continuing to study this passage. So after they gave the resources to Jesus, he gave thanks to God for them. He prayed over them. He blessed them. This is important too. Instead of us looking at the resources we have and saying, it's not enough, we need to be thankful for what God gave to us. That's hard to do sometimes. I know it's hard to do when I look at the bank account and I kind of scratch my head, like how are we going to finish paying off student loans for my daughter, and we got to retire and all this stuff. When I start looking at that, it's hard to say, how are we going to do this? But I need to twist my mind and start to be thankful for what he has given me, because, you know, I got a roof over my head, I got food on the table, we have everything that we need, but there's that desire to just want more, to make sure I've got all my resources in order for this need at hand. So we need to be cognizant of what we have and be thankful for it. And then he broke it, which I think this is super important, because if I was there, and we'll see here later that there's 5,000 men, and they only counted the men at the time. Sorry, ladies and children, but that's how they counted things. So there were 5,000 men, and if every one of them had a wife and a child, that's about 15,000, maybe 20,000 people that are there. And I looked, and in the 2010 census, Pataskala, which I think is, what, that way, had about just shy of 15,000 people. So imagine the city of Pataskala is out here in this field, and we have a kid's lunch, say a Happy Meal, and we have to feed all of those people. What I would be wanting to do, what I would be praying for, is make this stuff huge. Make boulder-sized barley loaves and manatee-sized fish. So that way I can, before we get started, I can see, yes, there's definitely enough resources to meet the need at hand. But that's not what he did. He was breaking it. Which to me, if I'm picturing what's going on there, he's up there and he's breaking things off and giving it to the disciples to take out. But it still just looks like broken pieces of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It never really grows beyond that. Yet somehow they have enough to take out and feed people. And that's what he was doing. As he was breaking it off, he's giving it back to the disciples, and that they're taking it out and dispersing it among them. And I don't have it in here, but I think in Mark and Luke, it talks about they were sitting down in groups of 50 and 100. And again, that was probably so that it was easy to count how many that they had. And just doing some basic math, if you had 100 groups, or if you had 100 people per group for 5,000 people, that'd be about 50 groups. And if they were 50 groups of 50, that would be about 100 groups. So we're somewhere between 50 and 100 clusters of people. So say 75 people that are out there. And as they're breaking this up and they're going out, they've got to be looking out at this sea of people and just thinking, there's just no way this is going to be enough. And they take some stuff out, and then they get that first group fed. And my mind would be starting to, you know, kind of buzz a little bit. Like, I never thought we'd even feed 2 people, let alone 50 or 100. But there's still 70-some groups of people out there that we have to do. And they have to keep going back to Jesus and seeing basically 5 little barley loaves and 2 fish that he's breaking stuff off. And they have to keep going back in faith and trusting that this is going to do it, and this is going to do it. And so this is kind of the pattern of what was going on. And I don't know how long it took to do this. Couldn't imagine that it was super fast. But they spent the time after all the work that they had done, how tired they were, and they continued in faith to go out, feed these people, come back and get more, take what they had out and feed more and more and more. And then I start to think, well, what kind of resources do we have here? This is about food. The James passage was food and clothing. We have money. But it isn't always about the material, the physical things that we have. And so I just came up with this list. These are just some things that we have that we might be asked to fulfill a need someday. Things that we don't necessarily, that won't necessarily be adequate on its own. We got ideas about stuff. I thought it was cool that the disciples had the idea of there's a problem here. We need to go and take it to leadership and tell them, you guys fix it. Send the people away. Okay, food, money, time, love, creativity. These are all things, and I'm sure you can come up with many more, things that we have today that we can use that sometimes we're going to be called upon to use to help other people. And then in verse 20, it says, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So there's the note that there's way more than 5,000 humans here that had to eat, probably more like 15 to 20 or even higher than that, that they had to feed here with this kid's sack lunch. And yet, they all ate and were satisfied. I can imagine, like Thanksgiving, the robes getting a little loose and the sandals maybe coming off a little bit. They're kicking back and relaxing because they just had this nice, satisfying meal. Not a bite like Philip had said, but a satisfying meal. And what's even more amazing is that they had 12 basketfuls left over, which I had to chuckle when I realized, why didn't Jesus get a basket? Because apparently he didn't feel that he needed a 13th basket. But the 12 disciples, they got a basket full. So if that was probably more than a meal for those guys. Could have been a week's worth of meals, I don't know. But I'm sure they had some kind of a backpack or a knapsack or something, and that was probably what they were taking to transport the food out to the clusters of people. And when they were all done, they each got a full one left over. Way more than just what they started with 5 barley loaves, in addition to everybody eating and being satisfied with that. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that this happened? The Bible says that it did. That's an amazing thing. We don't see that kind of stuff today. But this is something that we need to really decide. Do we believe this? And I think just a couple other amazing things that God has done that are recorded in the Bible. Just take the beginning, where he just called everything into existence. We live on a relatively small planet. As far as we know, this is the only planet that's inhabited in the universe. And we've explored a very, very small part of that expansive universe. We live in a very fairly basic solar system around a fairly basic star with planets that in a normal galaxy that has probably billions of stars in it. And there's galaxies outside of that. He made all of that. Do you believe that? It didn't just happen. He actually says he created all of that. And then take the flood. There was a time when in Noah's day, I'm sure you've heard the story of the ark and all the animals, where humans were so horrifically evil that they had to be destroyed. And so he took Noah and Noah's wife and his 3 sons and their wife, so 8 people, and they took all these animals from all over the world and they built this giant, not really even a boat, it didn't sail, it was just a floating barge. It just stayed above the water. And then the water from in the earth and the rain just burst forth and it filled the entire earth with water. And I think in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 7, it says, the tallest mountain was 20 feet underwater. I think that's Mount Everest, and I don't know how big it is, but it's several miles above sea level. So imagine miles of water above this building. That's what was covered the entire earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a being that is powerful enough in this universe that could do all of those things and then feed 5,000 people from a kid's lunch? Do you believe that? The Bible says that that's what he did. And more importantly, The Bible says that he loves each and every one of you and everybody on this earth so much that he was willing to die for you. The being that has that amount of power loves you enough that he was willing to die for you. And this is what we are faced with here. We're seeing these stories of these miracles, these things, and as we live out our daily lives and we look at the stuff that we have and we think, this is not going to stretch. What if something horrible happens? What if the car breaks down? What if the washer blows up? And we start to think about that and we forget that God, who is able to do all these amazing things, loves us enough that he was willing to die for us. And he wants to bless us abundantly. He doesn't want us to suffer. There may be times where he's asking us to give up things that we have to make us comfortable. But he does not want us to suffer. He loves us. And so we have to look back and say, all the things that we have, God given to us. I could say, yes, I have a job, and I get up every day and I go to work, but I wouldn't be able to have that job if God didn't give me the ability to do that. If he didn't give me a brain, if he didn't give me knowledge and the ability to remember things and even to remember how to get to work every day, which some mornings is a lot harder than others. But all of the things that we have, every resource that we have, he has given to us to meet our needs. A lot of times, though, at least maybe sometimes it may feel more like it than it really is, but a lot of times it's just enough to meet our needs. We have just enough food or just enough money in the bank, or we can afford just enough of a car to get us to work. But yet, all that stuff came from God. And periodically, he provides us with opportunities that exceed the resources that we have. Now we're faced with a choice. What do we do? Do I keep the stuff that I have for myself? Do I trust God and give it away? What do I do? But he does ask us, like he did with the disciples, he challenges us make a decision, because we're gonna make a decision. We're gonna respond to his challenge one way or the other. We're gonna either keep what we have for ourselves or we're gonna give it away. And this is hard. I'm not gonna lie to you. This is hard. At least it's hard for me. It's hard when I know that there are things that God asked me to do that I don't want to do. Sometimes I don't respond very well. There was a time about 4 years ago, I had an opportunity to go on a mission trip over to Indonesia. And initially, I was going because they were doing like an Oasis-type program for a conference that was going on over there. And because I do Oasis, which is the children's program here, I volunteered to go. And I was an alternate because they were more focused on having the college students go, which that's fine. They're younger and they're a little more fit to handle a trip like that. But they found out that I work with computers as a vocation. And so they said, would you be willing to go part of the technology team to go and help out? Because as the workers come in from the field, they can't just go now to the Geek Squad and get their computer fixed. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and they don't have anyone to help them. So that's a service that they provide to do that. I said, sure. The only problem was everybody else got about 4 months of a head start in collecting the money. And I'll never forget this. It was 4 weeks to the day. It was a Tuesday that they told me, and it was 4 weeks, 28 days later, that the money for the airline ticket was due, $1,600. And I had to raise that money. I could only, myself personally, I could only give so much toward my trip because the goal was to get people to give to support the trip. So I had to go out and get people. And they had started like around November, December the previous year, and this was April. They were getting ready to buy plane tickets. And as my wife will attest, she was helping me write letters, and I didn't like what she was writing, and I was getting very snippy with her because I was feeling under the gun. And she said, "You know what? Fine, do it yourself," which she had every right to. I don't fault her for that. And it was about 2 days of me wrestling, like, "God, why would you do this?" When it dawned on me, why would God send me on this trip if he wasn't going to provide the resources to do it? And it was that decision that I made where I realized this: the money is going to be there. And I started raising money, and wouldn't you know it, the very day the money was due, I got the last bit to put me over $1,600. It just happened. At the time, when it first came about, I was like, "Philip, are you crazy? There's no way this is going to happen." But then, as I thought about it, where has God ever really failed me when he put me up on this challenge and I responded positively? When has he ever failed me and I couldn't come up with anything? And sure enough, he delivered. And then we'll go back to Matthew 6 here. It says, this is a reminder of why we need to trust in God's resources. So this is Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" This is important because if you look out there, you don't see too many birds with those little cardboard signs saying, you know, "We'll chirp for food" or something like that. They always have stuff that's provided for them. They don't have little barns or little storage sheds or little pods that they put their stuff in. They have just enough. Now, they're birds, so their brains are extremely tiny. However, we should know, if we believe that this God who's powerful enough to do all these amazing things, that he is not going to just leave us there with nothing. He cares about us. Yes, there will be times where he is going to ask us to trust him. And we have to decide, am I going to wait until there's enough, until I'm okay, I got all my belly is full, I've got clothes in the closet, and now I've got this extra stuff, so now I can give that away. Are we going to wait till that point? Or are we going to say, this is going to hurt me, I'm going to have to give something up, but I'm going to have compassion on those other people and just trust that God's going to take care of me. And sometimes it may be a lesson that we just have to learn where I may have to just go without a meal. That wouldn't hurt me any. But we may have to just go without a meal. So it isn't that we should be giving our stuff away and then saying, "Okay, God, I want my 12-fold back." It doesn't work like that. That's not where the thinking needs to be. The thinking needs to be, I'm going to give this away because I know the need out there is greater than my own need. And if God gives me back more, great. And if he doesn't, I still know that he cares about me, that he was willing to die for me. And what I have already is more, the promises that he made is more valuable than these things that I'm giving away. So let's go back through this pattern that he talks about here, because this is important. It's important that we remember this. So when we trust the resources that we have with Jesus, he takes them and he breaks them. And I think that's important, that breaking is somehow not growing. We still are called to trust in him as the resources are being doled out. During the time that they're being doled out, they never look like they're going to meet the need. But when you look around at the need, you start to see that things are being done with it, even though the resources never seem to move beyond where they started. And then he gives them back to us to do stuff with. So he's given us the resources. We've prayed over them. We've said, I don't know how this is going to do, but I trust that you're going to make it. And he gives it back to us. So we play a role in this. It's important, you know, we're giving this stuff to our leaders. Like when they went back to Jesus and said, we got this big problem, you take care of it. He's saying, you go take care of it. You go take care of it. This is something that he's calling us to participate in. And now the things that we had, the resources that he gave us, they are now, there's something different about them. It's both ours and not ours, something that we expected and something that we didn't really have in mind. And you experience this when you give something up, you think, I've got this, whatever the case may be, and I give it away, and he uses it in a way that you didn't even realize that was even something that you even thought about. And yet, the need is met, and you still have stuff left over. And our needs are still met in abundance. Now, again, this is not necessarily we're going to be getting back a whole huge basket full of stuff necessarily, but we still have everything that we need. And more importantly, which this is what we're going to cover here now, we have a gift from God because he died for us. And so I wanted to go back to the beginning of the story where we started this. This is back in verse 13 of our passage. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. His initial goal was to go off to be alone. And eventually, not only in this narrative, but a couple of years after this event, he gets what he's seeking. He will be utterly alone as he's hanging on a cross, paying for the debt that we owe to God. Because all of us, we're all born cut off from God because of sin. And he is going to die to pay for that. And he's going to be utterly alone. All of these people, all the people that he fed, and even his 12 closest guys are going to abandon him. And he'll be up there utterly alone paying that debt for us. And if we put our faith in that, if we trust him with that, if we look at the need that we have, this need that we have to be in relationship with him and realize that the Bible says I have to be perfect, that I can do nothing wrong, and if I do anything wrong, I'm guilty, that I cannot be good enough to earn my way into heaven. I do not have the resources to meet that need, but he does. And he dies, he died to pay that debt, and if we just believe that, he's willing to give that to us for free. And then we too can now have this abundant blessing of eternal life with him because of what he did for us. And so the last verse I have here, this we just read this a couple of weeks ago. We did communion. And I didn't put two and two together until it read out loud as I was thinking about this, the passage in Matthew 14. And look what he says here. This is in Luke 22, verse 17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And here's the kicker. And he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, do this in remembrance of me. The same pattern, same four steps. He took it, he gave thanks over it, he broke it, and he gave it back to them. And this is symbolic of the cross. He's saying that my resources are adequate for you. You're going to get into heaven because of what I am doing and giving to you. And now we have that message of grace that we could take out to other people that can meet needs all over the place in greater abundance than just some meal or just, you know, some clothing or something like that. This is the real need that we all desperately have, that we got to put our faith in. And so I guess just to last thing I want to say on that is that to me, that's sometimes a hard thing for me to do. I'm not much of a one-on-one guy. I actually feel way more comfortable up here talking to, you know, however many people are in this room than I would be sitting one-on-one and sharing my faith with somebody. It's just weird for me. I guess I feel like I'm in control here and you have to sit and listen to me. And when I'm one-on-one, I have to kind of feed off of what you're saying. And then I kind of feel like I'm out of control and unprepared. But God wants us to trust him in all those encounters. He wants us to be thinking about the resources that he provided to us, what he's given to us, and how he is going to make them adequate. He wants us to know that while our needs are met and we feel like we've got just enough stuff to meet our needs, but that there is much greater need out there that he wants us to have compassion over, that he wants us to be willing to suspend our own needs momentarily to meet the needs of others, and trusting that regardless of what we have to go through in order to accomplish that, he's still going to meet our needs in greater abundance, because we always have eternal life to fall back on. If we put our faith in Christ, we can always know that no matter what I go through on this life, I am going to be with God in heaven forever. And that's something that we need to bank on. So we will stop there. We will be doing prayer after this meeting, which that was the second step that Jesus did, so I think it would be important that we continued that. So that'll start at noon today. We also, if you are a guest here, we have a book for you. There are two to choose from. They're back there at the welcome table. They're both good books. In fact, that How Good Is Good Enough, that's sort of, you know, that's kind of the thinking of the resources that I have are not adequate to meet my need, but God is going to provide those resources. There are in the bulletins you got, there's a card that you can fill out for feedback on this meeting. So please do so. This is for everyone. And, if this is your church, there's going to be a hat get passed around. Feel free to put your giving in there. But if you are a guest, just pass it on by. We do not want your money. We do not bring you here to get money from you. So this is our hospitality. And then lastly, at 11:45, so it's about a little more than 20 minutes from now, please get your children back in the Oasis program. So, questions, comments? They'll pass around a microphone.
Thanks. So, you know, Kurt, I was thinking about when you were challenging us about, you know, do you believe this? Reading this account, do you believe that God can do this? And you were reviewing the stuff like through Noah and Genesis. You know, one word of encouragement is there's some amazing books out there that help, you know, archaeologically, historically, scientifically, that will go through a lot of these accounts and give you great evidence to really wrestle with this, because these are really big things.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, this account, it's because it's hard for us, especially in America. You know, I go to the grocery store and, you know, you can feed a lot of people from there, right? But there's this great book. It's called Kisses from Katie, and it's about a young lady who's from Tennessee. And when she was 17, she went to Uganda as a missionary trip, fell in love with the country, fell in love with the people, and moved there. And through this account, the story is her adopting like 20-some children who, you know, it's a beautiful story. But part of this was accounts of her going and feeding many people in the communities. So a lot of villages, a lot of untouchables through that area where there were this many people. And it was like a modern day, you know, this type of mm-hmm. account where she's like, I have some support from a church, you know, from churches here in the United States. I have some support from some of the indigenous workers that she was able to partner with, but the needs were so huge. How are we going to do this? I have one kettle of beans, or I have, you know, a garden of vegetables. What am I going to do with this? And it is an amazing book about how God blessed this young lady through this amazing ministry, through the churches there, of feeding people like this. It happens. We don't see it in this country, you know, but this is happening even today in areas that we're unfortunately kind of closed off from, because our media won't, you know, report something like this, you know, but it is happening today. And so I was really thankful that I was led to this book, because it did open my eyes to the fact that this stuff is still happening even today. It's very relevant. Thanks.
Fantastic.
Thanks, Kurt. I like the contrast you drew between Philip and Andrew. You know, Philip is, we got nothing. And Andrew is like, let's see what we have. And, you know, I like how you said he kind of took some inventory. I think that was a good point for anybody that, you know, maybe sitting back and wondering what you can do is, what do I have that I can offer? And it doesn't have to be much. And if you think about that, I think you'll learn that willingness is what God's looking for, and he can do a lot with that. I see this on a small scale every time I lead a discussion in home church. I have a few hours that I can give to prepare a discussion. I can read a passage. I can study it. I can come up with some questions to facilitate a discussion, and I'm amazed every time I get up in front of that group to see what, and this is not me, and I'll tell you, it's not, to see what God does, what the Holy Spirit does in that room with a couple of questions that I just managed to eke out, sometimes right before the meeting.
Yeah.
And God turns that into a really healthy discussion in our home church. We have awesome home church meetings. It's amazing to hear what people say and to hear what experiences they've had that are relevant to some question I grabbed out of thin air because I decided I'd be willing to put a few hours into a teaching for a home church meeting. And I guess my point is this: it doesn't take a lot. It takes willingness on our part to ask, what do I have that God can use? And I see him doing what you described. You know, I give him a few hours and he turns it into something way more than what I gave him every time.
That's awesome. Yeah. And I totally agree with that. We have to be willing to give that up. For me, I'm usually saying it's not enough, so I'm not going to do anything. But you're absolutely right. We need to be willing to give that up. Yeah, Joyce.
Yeah, Kurt. Thanks for the teaching this morning. I was really struck with the compassion that Jesus was showing on the people. And I think in John, a little right after this event, he talks about how so many people, they want physical bread. You know, they want to be filled, but they don't want the spiritual bread. Mm. And, you know, John also calls this a sign. So there's a deeper meaning than this whole feeding people. But it got me to really think about the culture we live in, the world we live in, and how people are so driven for the physical things in this life, and don't want anything to do with the spiritual things. And you know, there's a lot of people following Jesus because he was doing miracles and giving free things away and healing, you know. But when it came down to the cross and what he was truly offering them, they didn't want anything to do with that. And so I just really was struck with the compassion that he had for those people. And that's the same kind of compassion we need to have for the people that are all around us right now.
Yeah, that's true. And as I was studying, I was thinking about when John the Baptist was killed, he knew what was coming. He had to have been thinking, I'm going to be in the same sort of boat. I mean, I'm going to be killed on a cross. He knew that. And yet he was still willing to, instead of, be angry with these people because they're going to be the ones putting him up there, he was still willing to have compassion on them. I'm glad you drew that out. Thank you.
I was thinking about how God challenges us, like you said, and kind of he sends us out, like he sent them out to feed the people with the resources he provided. And I was thinking about this passage in Luke where he's sending them out again. It's in chapter 10, and he says, go to the cities and heal those in them who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so he gives them some instruction, and the people go out, or his disciples go out, and then they come back, and it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So, they're all excited and jazzed about the power that he's given them to go out and do these things. And he esteems them. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Like, you are impacting Satan's kingdom by serving me. And, he's rejoicing with them. But he goes on and he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And I think he speaks mightily there about the motivation for serving him. And, when I think about the fact that Jesus died on a cross for my sins, and because of that, he's offered me eternal life, and I have said yes to him. It's like, what in my life can I hold back from him?
Right.
And what's my motivation for pressing on with things, even hard things, that he calls on me to either give up or, go forward with or whatever. And he says, rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. So I think it's cool motivation.
Awesome. Thank you.
I kind of was freaked out a little bit when you brought up Abraham and Isaac, because I had been thinking about them the last couple of days. I had kind of a little scare with, a lump in my breast, and was going to have a biopsy. And I just chose to trust God. Mm. I wasn't going to worry about it. I wasn't going to freak out. I was just going to trust him to take care of the problem. And so when I went in for the biopsy, they couldn't find it. And it was like Abraham trusting God took Isaac up there, and he was rewarded for trusting him. And so when they couldn't find it anymore, it just reminded me of Abraham, and I thought, wow, I trusted him and he rewarded me.
Oh, that's beautiful. Thank you.
One of the things that you brought out spoke to me a little bit, because we talk about we bring what we have, right? We bring our meager inventory. Well, like you said, the disciples had nothing. They had to shake some kid down for the lunch. They didn't have anything. And so sometimes all we have to offer is our obedience and our time. Mm. That's all they had to offer. And they didn't have anything material to give. They had obedience. And they had a time, and they gave that. And not only did they bless thousands of people through that, they got to be a part of God working through them to do that, but they got to learn a valuable lesson about how God works. And sometimes we think we've got nothing. I've got nothing. Well, you've got obedience and you've got some time. I know we're all busy, but we've all got some time, and we can all be obedient at one point or another. So just giving that is you learn so much and get to see God at work so much in your life just by giving that little bit.
Mm. Excellent. Let's get the mic so we can record it. There you go.
I think of the little drummer boy who gave what he had.
Oh, yeah.
All he had.
That's right. Yeah, musical talent. That's important, too. Excellent. Thanks for drawing that out. Anybody else? All right, why don't we, we'll take a few minutes and we will pray. If you want to pray, just raise your hand and the mic will be brought around, and then I'll wrap this up.